Now please turn with me again to the book of Exodus. This morning we're in chapter 38. And once again this morning we'll be considering the entire chapter. So chapter 38 will be our text. Exodus chapter 38. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square. And 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made the altar, for the altar, a grating, a network of bronze, under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 basins were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The hooks and the pillars of their fillets were of silver. And the front, for the front to the east, 50 cubits, the hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs of the tabernacle for the court all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka ahead, that is, half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone who is listed in the records, from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for the casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it, he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, once again, we ask you to bless your word to us. It is your holy and inspired word. And as you have preserved it for us, we turn our attention to it now and ask you to instruct us. And we ask you to exalt your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. As you know, the tabernacle was the Lord's tent. We could say that, at least figuratively speaking, symbolically speaking, it was the tent of the Lord. It was his house. It was what he intended to symbolize his presence and his dwelling place among the people of Israel. And I think we've made the observation, at least a time or two, as we've gone through Exodus, that your house and my house, our houses, say things about us. But that's not the only thing. Our yards do, too. Our gardens, the land around our houses also says something about us. The way we decorate, the way we care for our yards, what we put in our yards tells something of us. And that's true of the Lord as well. There's much that we've seen in the tabernacle that speaks of God, of his character, speaks of redemption. And the same is true of God's yard, this courtyard that surrounds his tent. And I'm going to say that the courtyard of the tabernacle is a visual lesson for us about Christ's work and about our worship. That's our thesis for this morning. The courtyard of the tabernacle is a visual lesson about Christ's work and our worship. And that will form the basis of our 2 points this morning. First of all, Christ's work portrayed by the altar and the basin. And then secondly, our worship informed by the courtyard and its materials. So, Christ's work and the relationship the altar and the basin have to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with, think about this altar that sat in the courtyard. This was the place where all of the animal sacrifices of the Israelite people were offered. Don't know if you realize that, but offering animal sacrifices as an act of worship to God was not something that the Israelites were intended to just do at their own houses or any old place or any old time they pleased. God appointed a place for them to worship, and that was the place where their sacrifices were to be made. And it was this altar that's being described for us here, where all those sacrifices were offered. It was made of acacia wood, like so much else in the tabernacle and in its surroundings were. And then that acacia wood was overlaid with bronze. So far, on the inside of the tabernacle, we've seen some things made of acacia wood, but then overlaid with gold. Well, now we're outside of the tabernacle. We're in the courtyard. And so this altar is being overlaid with bronze. It's a less precious material. It's not that bronze isn't precious at all, but it's not as precious, for instance, as silver or as gold. The other thing about bronze, of course, is that since this altar was going to have fire on it perpetually, the bronze would be much more resistant to the heat, of course, than gold would be. It was roughly, the measurements that Scripture gives us is measurements in cubits, but the measurement comes out to about 8 feet square. That's how long and wide it was, and it stood about 5 feet tall, 5 feet high. Or in metric terms, it was about 2 1/4 meters squared and about 1.3 meters high. And then in verse 4, you may have noticed, maybe you've had some time to think about this a little bit. It refers to a bronze network, a grating. And no one's quite certain what that was. The language in our versions and the language in the original Hebrew is not so specific that we can be absolutely certain what it is. Some have said that this grating is actually a ledge on the outside of the altar where priests could stand when they were offering the sacrifices and when they're doing the work at the altar. Others, and I think probably the majority, think that it's actually the sort of the grill surface where the animals were laid as they burned. So it was on the inside of the altar. We can't be absolutely certain. But this is just one example of many in the scriptures where certain things are just not clear. And we can't be 100% sure. What we do know is where the altar was situated, where it was to be placed. And we've discussed this in the past as well. It was in front of the tent of meeting. It was in front of the tabernacle. So that when you walk into the tabernacle as a worshiper, the first thing you would be confronted with is that altar sitting there in between you and the tent of meeting. And that was intended to teach something. So this is maybe the first big lesson about Christ's work. You walk in to the tabernacle, into the courtyard, and you see this altar. And what it did was teach you that in order to approach God, shedding of blood is required. You can't just go haphazardly into the presence of God. There has to be a blood sacrifice in order for you to be accepted. And it's in that way that the altar signifies Christ. It signifies Christ's atoning death. Because remember, all of those animal sacrifices that were ever offered on that altar were just a foreshadowing of Christ. They were temporary illustrations. We don't offer animal sacrifices as part of our worship anymore. Those were intended by God to be temporary, not to continue forever and ever. The Lord did command them, and He gives very explicit instructions. If you ever read the book of Leviticus, it talks about every single kind of sacrifice that could or ought to be made to God. What kind of animal to bring, what to do with the animal, what to do with the blood. In some cases, it was poured out at the altar. In some cases, it was thrown against the side of the altar. The point being, God did command all these sacrifices. They were ordained by Him for His people in the Old Testament. But they were to foreshadow Christ. That was their purpose. And so when you read through Leviticus, you see language like this. And it's speaking. This language is applied to the animal sacrifice. Keep this in mind. The sacrifice of a bull or of a goat, Scripture will say, it shall be accepted to make atonement. As if to say, the actual animal blood atones for your sins. And it would suggest that, except for that we know that the Lord God, the God of Israel, accepted these sacrifices under the old covenant as representations of the true Lamb. Representations of the Lamb of God. Representations of the Lamb He was going to provide for His people. And let us never forget, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says explicitly, without any ambiguity, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet, day after day, year after year, generation after generation, the Hebrews offered bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons on this altar because God ordained it. It was temporary. It was an illustration. It was designed to help them anticipate the coming of the true Lamb. The Israelites then were to go into the tabernacle, later into the temple. They were to look at that altar. And as they did, they could watch the bloodshed. They could see the animal die and learn. as they viewed these things, as they were witnesses, as they could see the life pass out of that animal, as they could see its flesh burning on the altar, they were to learn, that's what my sins deserve. I should be there on that altar. That was the lesson. In order for me to live, a substitute has to die in my place. That's the lesson of the altar. Philip Ryken wrote this. He said, God was teaching the Israelites that the price had to be paid in blood, and at the same time was teaching them to wait for the full and final atonement that only he could provide. Well, before we move on from the altar, I want to point out the horns of the altar. It says Bezalel made horns on the altar. They were of one piece with the altar. He overlaid the altar and the horns with bronze. Now, these horns had a special purpose for a person who was fleeing and seeking justice. For instance, if a person had accidentally slain someone and there was an avenger of blood coming after them, a person could go into the temple and they could lay hold of the horns of the altar and they would have refuge. They would be safe. And so the horns of the altar also speak of Christ. Christ, who is our refuge. When we need refuge, we can flee to him. When we need refuge, we can lay hold of him. So the horns even of the altar are a picture of Christ. But then there's this bronze basin. It was a big pool, a big tub filled with water. And the priests would wash at this tub for performance of their priestly duties. If you'll just turn briefly with me back to the 30th chapter of Exodus, chapter 30, we see a little bit more detail about the basin, this bronze basin, than we get in our text for today, because there's just that one verse in today's text. But back in chapter 30, beginning in verse 18, it says, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it in between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. So that's what the purpose of this basin was. The priests would go, and while they're doing their job in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, they would wash. The text tells us back in chapter 38, what this, obviously it was a bronze basin, but it wasn't made just out of any bronze. Evidently, there were women who served in the tent of meeting. And these women, all of the free will offering, gave their mirrors to be the bronze with which this basin would be made. Now, because they didn't have glass mirrors back in those days, a mirror was made out of some metal, probably bronze, usually bronze, and it was shined, it was burnished to a very clear finish so that you could look in it as a mirror, see your face. And these women donated their mirrors for the building of the basin. This was very, very high quality bronze. In order to be bronze out of which you could make a mirror, it had to be very fine bronze. It couldn't have lots of alloys in it. It had to be pure. Now, just a word about these women. It doesn't say here or anywhere else in Scripture what their duties were. And so, again, we can only speculate. Perhaps they were just doorkeepers. Perhaps they assisted the priests in things like washing utensils or replenishing the water of the basin. We don't know. But isn't it interesting that Scripture specifically mentions women who are also serving the Lord? They weren't priests, but they were serving God there in his own place of meeting. They had a place, and they served. Now, this basin symbolizes the cleansing power of God. It symbolizes the power of God's grace to wash away our sins. And when we come each Lord's Day and confess our sins, and then we hear a word of assurance, this basin, in a sense, just as an image in our minds, can be a word of assurance to us that God is the God who cleanses us. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Your sins can be like crimson, but he, through his cleansing power, will make them like wool. So, as we read in Ephesians, you and I, all of us who are trusting in Christ Jesus, are cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. That's what this basin symbolized. The washing that we receive in the redemption of Christ. How many times in the Bible is salvation itself described as cleansing from sin? And that's what's pictured for us in baptism, being washed. Having our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus and by the grace of God. And there are, it's also then a symbol for sanctification. If we consider it in connection with the altar, what we have at the altar is the punishment of our sins poured out, a substitute dying in our place, and we therefore are justified. And then when we move to the basin, it speaks of the daily renewal and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and how God, in our sanctification, is purifying us. One of the most wonderful things that I was ever taught to pray by a former pastor of mine was he would frequently pray this in his corporate prayers, to pray that the Lord would purify our hearts. And you can say, but Scripture says, my heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yes, that's true. That's why we need him to purify us. And it's legitimate. It is Christ-honoring for us to pray to God, purify my heart, O Lord. Make my desires, make my ambitions right. Make them to be compatible with yours. In fact, let my will be your will. In other words, conform my will to yours. Make my heart, my desires, my ambitions, my goals, my intentions, make them pure. That's a good thing to pray. And so this altar, the bronze basin, that is, it symbolizes our progressive holiness. How we, as we walk with the Lord, become more and more like him. We become more and more holy. Or as I've also heard it put, which I like this too, we become worse and worse at sinning. If you've been walking with the Lord for 5 years, for 10 years, you are not as good at sinning as you used to be. That's sanctification. And the bronze basin symbolizes that. Before we move on to our second and final point, I want to point out the progression of precious materials. And I've alluded to this before, I think, but I want to point it out again today, because the further out you go from the Holy of Holies, the less and less precious the materials become. What I mean by that, you can see back in chapter 36. Turn there with me. Just flip over to chapter 36 and look at verse 13. Here in verse 13, it's referring to that fine twined linen, the blue and purple scarlet linen of which the tabernacle itself was made, the innermost tent, what the priests would see when they went inside the holy place. And speaking of that part of the tabernacle, it says in 36:13, he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with the clasps. Now, look down in the same chapter at verse 18, because here he's talking about that goat skin cover that went over the tabernacle to protect it, to cover it, so that from the outside you couldn't see the beautiful linen that the tabernacle was made. That was only visible from inside. On the outside, there was a protective tent over the tabernacle, and of that it says in verse 18, he made 50 clasps, not of gold, but of bronze. So even there, moving out from the holiest of holies to the holy place to the outside, there's a progressive decrease in the preciousness of the materials. Also, things that touched the earth were made of less precious materials than those things that did not and that were up above it. So in our text this morning, or in our chapter 38, if you look at verse 10, he's talking here about the bases that held up the courtyard wall that was made of fabric, that was made of fine twined linen. And in verse 10, it says that he made 20 pillars and their 20 bases of bronze. Okay, but if you go inside, into the tabernacle, into the holy place, there are bases there as well, but those bases are made of something different. If you turn back to chapter 36 and look at verse 36, "And for it he made four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four bases of silver." Once you've gone into the holy place, you make your bases out of something more valuable, something more precious. This is even true with the pegs. Remember, the tabernacle is just a tent, and it's held up with cords and pegs just like any other tent. And then the wall is the same. It was held up by wires that were then staked into the ground. These pegs had to go into the earth. So they weren't made of gold. They weren't made of silver. They were made of bronze. So you see this progression of precious things. And I think that even speaks of Christ. You come out into the courtyard, you see mostly bronze, a little bit of silver if it's up high. You go into the tabernacle, then you see silver on the ground, and up above is gold. And it becomes more and more precious the closer you get to God. And what happened in the incarnation is Christ, God the Son, came out of the glory of heaven, out of the holy places of golden splendor, and he came down to this place of bronze to dwell with us, to dwell among ordinary people, to dwell among sinners. So Christ's work is portrayed by the altar and the basin and really the whole tabernacle. But moving on, our worship is informed by the courtyard and its materials. When I say it's informed, we learn about worship from these things. So consider just for a moment then the courtyard and the tabernacle, the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle. It was a partitioned off place. The courtyard, again, were these standing walls suspended on frames, but they're just fabric, fine twined linen, very nice fabric. But that's all the wall of the courtyard was. The dimensions were about 75 feet. If you're standing there looking at the entrance of the tabernacle, it was 75 feet wide. It was 150 feet deep, or 23 meters wide, 46 meters deep. And I want you to think just for a minute about how the size of the courtyard compares to the size of the tabernacle itself. Okay, because the tabernacle is only about 15 feet by 45 feet. It wasn't very big. And the altar was barely 2 meters squared. And of all the things God could have put in the courtyard of the tabernacle, all he ordained to be in that space was the altar and the basin. Those are the only two pieces of furniture in the whole courtyard. So what that leaves us is a tremendous amount of space in the courtyard with nothing to fill it up. Why was there all this space? Why such a big courtyard? And I guess in a sense we could say that the answer is, you are why. All that space was for worshipers. It was for people to come into the presence of God and assemble before him and worship. That's what the courtyard was for. This is where the people would come for corporate worship. And I want you to understand that God commands corporate worship. So you are doing the right thing by being here today. He commands us to come together. And yes, I wholeheartedly agree that our whole lives should be acts of worship. Everything we do, we should do as worship to our God, or at least that's the way it's intended to be. Our daily work, when you get up and you go into work, our life at home with our families, our recreation even, everything should be done as unto the Lord, and we should view our lives as acts of worship to Him. But the doctrine of whole life worship does not negate God's command to come together each week in what Scripture describes as holy convocation. And so turn with me just for a moment to Exodus 35 and look at verse 2. Exodus 35, verse 2. Here we're reminded of God's commandment about the Sabbath, and He says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Leviticus with me, chapter 23. In 23, we get a full description of all of the feasts that the Israelites were to observe. And the first thing that's addressed in this chapter is the Sabbath. So in Leviticus 23 and verse 3, again, we're told 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. So God calls His Sabbath day a holy convocation. Well, the definition of a convocation is just an assembly of persons. Okay, so it's a convocation, but it's not just that. It's a holy convocation, meaning that it's not just a get-together. Get-togethers are fine. Get-togethers can be fun. We had one Friday evening. We had a delightful time. But that's not all that the Sabbath is. It's a holy convocation. It's intended for worship. It's a sacred gathering. And the tabernacle teaches us that we're to come together because God Himself provides a place for us to do it. You can plead that with Him when you're praying for Him to give us a new meeting space. He wants us to gather. So pray that. Plead with Him to provide for us so that we can continue to gather. But again, the materials of the courtyard and the wall, the courtyard wall and the gate are different. You've got 150 feet deep, walls on either side. In the back, you've got a 50-foot wall. But in the front, you got two 15-foot sections and then the opening. And that curtain that covered the opening to the tabernacle was made of a different material than all the rest of the wall of the courtyard. The courtyard wall was made of what is described in my version as fine twined linen, finely woven linen. It was probably white or some other very light color. But the gate was made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. And if that sounds familiar, is because that's what the tabernacle itself was made of. It was the same material as the tent of meeting itself, the holy place and the holy of holies. And that was symbolic. That was an illustration. It's God saying to His people, this is the gate. This is the entrance into God's presence. It's the only door that the courtyard had. It didn't have a side door. It didn't have a back door. Your houses do, don't they? You've probably got a front door and a back door, maybe even others. I remember our house back in North Carolina had a front door, and we had a back door, and the cars were usually parked back in the back. So we used that back door quite frequently. And we once we got in a little bit of a bind, and both doors were locked, and nobody had a key, so we hoisted one of our sons up through a window, and he was able to get in through the window and let us into our house. You can get into different houses lots of different ways, but not the tabernacle. There was no back door. You couldn't climb over the wall. There was one entrance. This was where you had to go in order to get into God's presence. There's only one way into the presence of Yahweh. And in the same sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God. There's no other entrance. There's no other access point. This is why Jesus said, No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no alternative access. There's no detour. There are no exceptions. And so Jesus says, I am the door. So this gate to the tabernacle teaches us two very important things. God made the gate. He ordained there to be a gate. He didn't close off his house from us. He invites us to come to him. But if you're going to come to him, you have to come in the way he tells you to. And that's through Jesus Christ. Now, the materials for making the courtyard and the tabernacle came from the tithes and the offerings of the people of God. They came from their free will contributions. We read about those. They also came from this, what we've come to know as the census tax, where each male in Israel, 20 years old and upward, had to give half a shekel. And so that's where all the material came to build all these things. And then the ongoing work of the tabernacle would be sustained by what the people gave of their tithes and offerings. So the tithes and the offerings of the people over history supported the priests, provided for them, and provided the sacrifices to offer in worship to God. And so the way that applies to us is that the work of the church, the work of building up God's house, is also supported by the contributions of his people. This is the way he chooses to advance his kingdom. He could do it any other way, because even as we prayed earlier, God owns everything. He can take what he wants. He's all powerful. He can build his church however he wants. But he chooses to do it using you, using your gifts, using your contributions. He calls us to worship him. And as part of worship, he calls us to contribute to the work through generous giving. And so those are some ways in which the courtyard and the tabernacle are a visual lesson about Christ's work, but also a visual lesson about our worship. They remind us that Christ Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And through the washing of his blood and the continual cleansing of his Holy Spirit, we are made clean. Everyone who's united to Christ through faith are also united to each other. We're united to him, and because we're all united to him, we're united one to another. And so we gather for worship. We come to God through Christ, the only way, and we bring our tithes and our offerings, and we offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving, worshiping God in Christ, in spirit and truth. That's what we learn from the tabernacle, from this courtyard. Let's give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ and give thanks for the privilege that we have of worshiping him. Please pray with me. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the courtyard and the lessons that it teaches. Thank you for that altar. And we thank you for your Son who offered himself up for us and who cleanses us. We thank you for the privilege of worship. May we continue to enjoy this privilege, and may we continue to worship you throughout our lives, Lord. And to this end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.